Radio.
A Breakfast with David Barite. David Barite is the National Director and Co-Founder of 40 Days for Life. David recently completed his Life Breakthrough Tour in Australia, and we managed to get the opportunity to hear him over breakfast in Sydney.
Well, I am incredibly encouraged to see all of you here today. Warwick and I were talking right before about how many great social movements, how many great revivals happened with small groups of people in small rooms clustered together and just really strategizing and praying, and then the world has changed. So literally, all of you here in this room, you have the opportunity to go out and change the world around you, and we've seen that throughout history, and truly it can repeat itself here. Why we've had such opposition, I can't quite say. As Warwick said, you know, prayer is that so offensive, but, you know, I guess the bottom line is they would not be protesting what you and I are a part of if what we were doing wasn't having a tremendous effect. And so we should take it as a great compliment. And in fact, the other night when they stormed into the dinner we were at, one of the first things that happened is a pink glittery shoe flew in my general direction. And so after the banquet, somebody gave it to me, and I'm going to treasure that. My reminder of Australia is not a boomerang or a picture of a ball. It's a pink glittery shoe. My wife and son had to excuse themselves for a few minutes. Patrick's feeling a bit under the weather. I think all the schedule we've been keeping has worn him down. But hopefully they'll be able to come back in and you'll get to see them. My daughter Claire is here with me this morning. And Claire, thank you so much for your willingness to come along on this adventure, this journey. We started up 2 weeks ago. We flew into Sydney. Then we went up to the Sunshine Coast for a couple of days. Then we were down in Brisbane. From Brisbane down to Canberra. Canberra to Melbourne. Melbourne to Hobart. Then I went on to Adelaide, to Perth, and back to Sydney. And this is our last event before we get on the plane this afternoon to head back to the States. So the bottom line is we saved the best for last. So don't tell anybody all those other events. But it is a joy to be with you. As I was really trying to think about what could I share with you, and all of you being students and young people and ministry leaders, all of us, I think, understand that the struggle that we're engaged in, the struggle of life versus death, certainly is one that has a lot of worldly consequences. In Australia, you look and you've seen now every year over 100,000 children perish from abortion. And that's children made in God's own image and likeness who are dying from this brutal injustice. But they're not the only victims. We see women who have been many times pressured into the situation where they feel that they have no choice. It's not that they're pro-choice that they're running to have an abortion. It's many times because a boyfriend, family members are pressuring them and they feel they have nowhere else to turn and they feel that I'm going to have to abandon my career and my goals and everybody's telling me I should do this. But then we know now that many of those women then experience a lifetime of regret. Some are wounded physically, some die from these so-called safe abortions. Some are wounded emotionally and spiritually and they carry that burden with them for a lifetime. So we look at all the worldly consequences of abortion, and they are many. And inevitably, we sometimes want to initially respond, first and foremost, with worldly solutions. Well, we've got to vote for the right people. We've got to get the right laws passed. We've got to use the best marketing strategies. We've got to have good advertising messages. We've got to have the right slogans. We need to engage in popular culture. And all of those are vitally important, and I in no way want to undermine the importance of those aspects. But first and foremost, we have to understand that before abortion is a worldly crisis that demands worldly solutions, underneath all of that, it is a spiritual crisis. And first and foremost, we need to respond with spiritual solutions, which will then fuel and undergird all of the worldly solutions that we then engage in. And when this really, for me, became profoundly evident and real, was an experience I had back in 2004. And I don't share this a whole lot because it's very intense and a lot of audiences I don't think are prepared to hear this. I was barely prepared to experience it. But I really felt that this was a message I could share with you, and I hope you take this for what it is. It's going to be a little intense, but I think you'll understand when I share it why it's important that I communicate this story. Now, back in 2004, we had the first ever 40 Days for Life, and it started in a university town. The overwhelming majority of people who engaged in that first campaign were uni students, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But during that campaign, we were engaged in praying and fasting for 40 days for an end to abortion, calling our community to pray and fast. We were involved in a peaceful prayer vigil in the public verge outside of the abortion facility, bearing witness to the harm of what was happening inside, and offering hope and help to the mothers. We were engaged in going through the community, doing community outreach, literally had a team of university students that were knocking on every door of every household in our community. The reporters at the local newspaper, the city council, the people who worked at the abortion facility, their board of directors, had people knocking on their door asking them to pray for an end to abortion. It was profound to see. But we were very busy, as you can imagine. So during that time, I barely got any sleep, let alone had much time to leave town and go do anything else. But one time during those 40 days, I had been asked previously, before we started the 40 days, to go out of town and give a talk in Michigan, in the town of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And it was for a pregnancy counseling center there. And so I flew in early that day into their airport, and I was picked up at the airport by a young man named Jim Sprague. And he ran this very, very amazing pregnancy counseling ministry. So he picked me up at the airport. It was early afternoon, and Jim said, "David, we've got two choices of what we could do right now. Option one is I could take you to your hotel. You can rest up. You can get some downtime, prepare for the evening. Or option two is I can take you and show you something that will forever change your life." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that's a fair choice. So I said, "Okay, Jim, you got me. I've got to go with the second option." So he drove me from the airport into downtown Grand Rapids, and it was a big city, tall towers, and we're zigzagging through the streets, and we finally turned onto the street that held our destination, and the street was called Ransom Street, and we pulled up in front of a building that was number 72 Ransom Street, and this building was an old building, and it looked like a big old church building. There wasn't a cross on it, but it looked like a big church. And when we pulled up, Jim said, "David, before we go in, you're going to meet the brand new owners of 72 Ransom Street. But before you go in, I'm going to warn you, this is going to be intense. Just spiritually and mentally brace yourself for what you're about to experience." So I had no idea what I was getting into. So we get out of the car, we walk up the few steps, and there's these two large wooden doors. And we go inside, and we're met right inside the entryway by these new owners of this building. And they proceeded to tell me the history of 72 Ransom Street. This building originally, indeed, had been built to serve as a church. It was built originally as a Jewish synagogue in the late 1800s. And so for years and years, this Jewish congregation gathered inside this church, and they worshipped God. They celebrated life in this building. And eventually, their congregation grew so large, they had to sell the building because they had outgrown it, and they moved to another facility. So they sold it to a Greek Orthodox congregation. And so for years, the Greek Orthodox Church gathered in there. They celebrated life. They worshipped God in there. It was a beautiful thing. But over time, that congregation aged. They shrank a little bit. And so they finally said, "Well, we need a smaller facility." So they needed to sell 72 Ransom Street. And this was in 1996. And so they put the building on the market. And a group of entrepreneurs bought the building and said, "Well, why waste this good building on a church when we could turn it into a profit-making venture?" So they decided to turn around, buy the building, and lease it to the highest bidder. And the highest bidder ended up being a notorious Western Michigan abortionist. And 72 Ransom Street, a building that for over 100 years had served as a church honoring God Almighty, the author of life, was turned into the largest abortion facility in the state of Michigan. During those years, from 1996 to 2004, they know of at least 20,000 abortions that were performed inside that building. And they only know that because when the abortionist left, he had not properly filed and gotten rid of the confidential patient records, and they were able to determine just from that that at least 20,000 abortions were performed in that building. But 20,000 children made in God's image and likeness perished inside that building that had once been a house of worship. 20,000 women were wounded emotionally, spiritually, psychologically inside that place. So when it became this abortion center in 1996, what they told me is that some of the local Christian people began to pray. And they were very troubled by this, and they said, "We need to pray that God will reclaim this place that had been a church and will reclaim it to be, again, a place that honors Him rather than spits in the face of His creation." And so from 1998 to 1999, they prayed weekly for this place to be reclaimed. And in 1999, they finally thought our prayers have been answered when they saw a small listing in the local paper saying that this property was going to be up for sale. And so they started to try to make overtures to buy 72 Ransom Street. And they were rejected. And they tried again, and they were rejected over and over and over again. So from 1999 to 2004, for 5 years, they tried over and over again, and every time failed while the abortion numbers kept going up. But finally, in 2004, the owner who had the building was just finally ready to sell, and the Christians threw a ridiculously high offer at him, and he said, "Great, I'm done." And he sells the building to these Christian business people. the first two things they did, number one, is they kicked the abortionist out of business. They shut his operation down and kicked him out of the building. And then secondly, they deeded 72 Ransom Street immediately over to a ministry called Life International that plants pregnancy centers anywhere around the world where abortion rears its ugly head. They plant pregnancy centers to offer help and counseling to women in need. So those people were the ones that I was meeting in the entryway. And they were the ones who had just taken ownership literally days before I arrived at the building. So then they proceeded to take me on a tour of this building. Because literally, just a few days earlier, abortions had been happening inside the center. So the first thing they did, we were standing in the entryway, and there were stairs going up and stairs going down. And they described to me what would happen when this woman would come in off the street for an abortion. Frequently, she would have a boyfriend or a family member with her, somebody as a support person. And immediately the abortion staff had been trained to separate her from that support person because they knew that person could talk her out of the abortion and that would cost that facility over $500, that lost revenue. So they would send the support person upstairs and say, no, you can't be downstairs when she goes for her procedure. And they would send the girl downstairs. The first room on the right, they opened the doors and it was a waiting room. Big, beautiful padded couches, very nice and new, and there would be the waiting room window there where the attendant would give them the forms to fill out, and then the girl would sit down there and she would be filling out her forms, and there would be other girls lined up there waiting for their abortions, some of them softly crying, others had their heads hung low. What they didn't know is the room right next to them, right behind where they were literally, the chairs and the sofas were up against the wall. On the other side of that wall, they opened the door to that next room for me, and the ceiling years earlier had collapsed from water damage, and they had never repaired it. And so it was this stench of mildew and rot, and there were cockroaches literally all over this room. And that was less than 12 inches away from where these girls were sitting waiting for their safe abortions. So then they took me to the third room, past the waiting room and the room with the water damage, and the third room was the procedure room. And that was where the abortions were performed. Now, the abortionist had taken most of the equipment out of the room, but you could still see what had been happening days earlier. On this concrete floor, there was still a rectangle of dried blood and rust, because where the surgical table had been, they had never cleaned up around it. And so just years of dried rust and blood on the floor there, when they had ripped it out, you could still see. On the wall where the suction machine had been, where they used to do the abortions, they had pulled the machine out, and there was mildew and mold behind that machine. There were unsterilized, rusty surgical tools on the counter that had been used literally days earlier for these invasive surgical abortions. But what sent the greatest chills up and down my spine was on that hard floor there, there was just this arc ground in, this indentation on the floor. And I asked them, what was that? And they said that was where the abortionist stood at the base of the table, moving back and forth, ripping the legs and the arms off of these tiny children. And for me, that moment, everything changed in my life. Because all of a sudden, it wasn't this abstract, oh, abortion is an issue. Abortion is something important that we need to be concerned about. For me, that was when it became real. Because I realized this is life and death. This is a struggle between good and evil, between heaven and hell. And as I stood there, I realized I would never be the same. They then took me to the next room, and in that room, it was the waiting room after the abortions had been performed. And in that room, rather than the beautiful, nice, stuffed couches, it was a few moth-eaten, rotted-out pieces of furniture. They didn't care. They had already gotten the money from the girls, so they would just dump them in there with a little cup of juice and a cookie before letting them just on their own be abandoned to go back out into the street to cry. But then, as we stood in that room, they proceeded to tell me what had happened the day that the new owners took over 72 Ransom Street, Life International. Because they realized what had happened in this place, they felt the most important thing we can do is we need to pray over this place. We need to ask God to come in and cleanse this place for all the harm, all the devastation and destruction that has happened here. And so they gathered pastors and priests and ministry leaders, and they all converged inside 72 Ransom Street. And somebody said, well, where should we begin our prayers? And one of the pastors said, well, where did the abortionist start his day every day? We should begin there and retrace the steps throughout the building. So they went down that hall, past those rooms I just described, down the hall to the very end, turned right, and there was a metal door that opened out into the alley. The door swung open. It was a big metal door, and out to the brick alley. And that was where the abortionist would park his car every morning before getting out and coming in through that door and beginning his deadly business. So they gathered right inside that door. It was closed and latched, and they all held hands to pray. And they called out to God, and they begged him to come in and cleanse this place. And at the end of that time of prayer, one of the pastors said, amen. and that big metal door burst open on its own, and they felt a rush of air go out of that building. And a few seconds later, they felt a gentle breeze come back in. Now, as you can imagine, they were quite stunned by this experience. And they weren't sure, what did we just experience? So they all quietly proceeded back upstairs into the entryway, and all of a sudden, a woman walked in the front door, and she said, "I just had to come in and ask you, what happened to the statue?" And they said, "I'm sorry, what statue?" She said, "Well, I live around the corner from here. I walk through downtown all the time, and for years you've had that big statue on the roof of the building, that big demon figure perched on the roof of the building. It's been there for years, but it's gone today. What did you do with it?" Now, there had never been a statue on the roof of that building.
Wow.
But looking into her eyes, they knew she had seen something previously that was not there that day. So I'm there just a few days after all of this happened, and what they shared with me is that they believe on that first day that they took ownership, they believe that what they experienced at 72 Ransom Street was a spiritual transfer of ownership of that building. And I will tell you, with my whole heart, I believe that is exactly what they experienced. And that, for me, was when I came to realize that, yes, we have these worldly consequences, and yes, we need to engage in worldly struggles, but at its root, abortion is a spiritual crisis that jeopardizes eternal souls. This truly is the struggle between heaven and between hell. Why is it that prayer provokes opposition and people are willing to come out on the street with vile messages? It's because this is a spiritual struggle. They are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy, and the enemy's name is Satan. And that's why we have to engage this struggle first and foremost on a spiritual front. And that's why I believe God has blessed the efforts of 40 Days for Life and so many other movements like the Helpers and like what Right to Life is doing, because of the spiritual focus of these efforts that then fuels all the other ways we need to engage this crisis in our nations and around the world. 40 Days for Life, literally, I mentioned it began in a university town. It literally began with four people, myself and three students, university students, Sean and Mary Lisa Carney, a young married couple, and a young woman named Emily. We got together and we said we need to pray. Because we had tried everything we knew how to do to respond to abortion. We'd had an abortion center come to our university town years earlier, and everything we had tried just didn't seem to be enough. And the abortion numbers were going up. People were just disinterested. The church had fallen asleep largely on this issue. And out of desperation, we just said, we need to call out to God. We need to pray. We need to ask Him to show us what to do. And it was during that hour of prayer that God began building in us this sense that we need to do something spiritually focused. And the first thing that we recognized is the importance of the time frame of 40 days, because when we read throughout biblical history, how many of us have seen 40 days show up a few times in Scripture? Right? Noah on the ark, Moses on Mount Sinai, Jesus in the wilderness, Goliath taunting the people before this little guy, I love his name, David. He went out there with some stones and took down Goliath, and God got the glory in that, not David, which is wonderful. But we see these times over and over again throughout history when God uses 40-day periods to test the faithfulness of His people and to bring about transformation in the world. And we need transformation, and we need to be faithful to the call that God has given us to rescue those being led to the slaughter. And that's why we have to go to Him first. You know, the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14, that's been almost a life verse for me and a verse for 40 Days for Life. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God tells us, then He will hear from heaven, He will forgive our sin, and He will heal our land. He's telling us the solution to our answer to this crisis is not us, it's Him. And that's why we prayed. So the first thing we felt we had to do for 40 days was we had to pray, knowing that with God all things are possible. And secondly, we needed to fast. Now, many of you have had fasting as an important part of your life. I hadn't. Prior to that hour of prayer, I had never fasted. I was raised in a little Presbyterian church. We never emphasized fasting. I had never fasted in my life. But in Scripture, I would read where it talked about some demons could only be driven out through prayer and fasting. And even Jesus, when He talked about fasting, it wasn't, well, if you want to, you can fast. He said, when you fast. It was an expected part of our spiritual journey. So we felt we needed to pray and fast, call upon our community to pray and fast over this crisis. Now, two of the people at the table went on a literal bread and water fast for 40 days. That's crazy. I wasn't one of those two people. That was Sean and Mary Lisa. While they were married college students, while they were there, they decided to do that. And I think God honored that commitment. For most of us, though, our fasting was giving up maybe one type of food or one meal a day. This was really sweet. I was in Tennessee. And a family approached me with their little child, and they said, our little boy gave up his pillow for 40 days. And I'm thinking, that's a little bit odd. And I said, oh, that's nice. And they said, well, because every night when he lays down, he's not comfortable when he goes to bed, and it reminds him to pray for those little babies in their mother's womb who are not comfortable when they're at risk of abortion. And I was moved by that. And I went home and I shared that story with my family, and the next 40 days for life, my son Patrick gave up his pillow as part of his fast. So we can fast from different things, but prayer and fasting, the spiritual weapons that engage in the spiritual struggle, have to be the first and foremost thing that we do. The second thing during our hour of prayer we felt we had to do was a peaceful vigil out in the public right-of-way in front of that local abortion facility. Now, the reason that we go there is not because we want to. It's because that's where lives are at risk. You know, if there's a fire burning and you want to save people in the building, you don't go across town and get down on your knees in church. You go and you save the people in that building where they're at risk of death. And in the same way, if children are being killed in abortion facilities, if women are being wounded, if families are being torn apart, at these centers, that's where we need to go and engage this crisis. We do it peacefully, non-confrontationally. We do it lovingly, but we go to those places. We know that where two or more are gathered in our Lord's name, we're promised that He is there, present in our midst. And where is He more urgently needed than a place of such despair and hopelessness that is an abortion center? We also go there, though, because our presence, I believe, is required to prick the conscience of the city. And I really think that any day an abortion center is open, and there are not Christians bearing witness to the harm that's being done there to the community, they should put a big sign up in the window and say, we're open today with the blessing of the church. Because frankly, our apathy is saying that to them. We aren't opposing you. We aren't standing up against you. We are just allowing this to happen. We have an obligation to stand in the gap, to be that solution. And sometimes our presence there can literally save lives just by being physically present in that place. Moms will see that as a sign and they will turn around, as we've seen many times in 40 Days for Life. So prayer and fasting, peaceful vigil. The third and final thing that we felt we absolutely had to do was community outreach. Because you know people who are not going to be getting the message from a church. They won't attend church this Sunday. They aren't involved in the pro-life organizations. But you have a message about the importance of life, about the crisis of abortion, that you can share with them in a way that will make them recognize the crisis and want to be a part of the solution. Word of mouth is the most powerful advertising in the entire world. And we felt we needed to spread the message through door-to-door and other ways to get it out to our entire community with the most focal efforts on the university campus. I think all of you recognize your peers are the ones the abortion industry targets. Because when they look at their demographic profiles of who's paying for abortions, it's typically the widest range is that 16 to 24 is the range where they're making the majority of their money. So it's your colleagues in class who the abortion industry is preying on, P-R-E-Y, preying on. That's where their money comes from. And so literally, you are on the front lines of this struggle for your generation. And so we felt we need to pray and fast. We need to be in peaceful vigil, do community outreach for 40 days. We reached the end of that hour of prayer, and we're just absolutely horrified, thinking, how can we pull this off? We didn't want to do it. It was controversial. It was something that we felt, it stretched me way out of my comfort zone. But when we realized children would die that very next week in our town, university students would be wounded in our community, we realized we have no choice but to act. And so we kicked off that first 40 Days for Life. In that university town, over 80% of that campaign was filled by university students. We thought the hardest time, we did it 24 hours a day, and we thought, oh, it's going to be so hard to get people out there at 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning. That was the best time. The university students loved it. It was countercultural. It was kind of radical. Yeah, let's go do that. I remember one time I went out at 3 in the morning, and there were 30-some students out there praying and singing and just having just a wonderful time of worship because the abortion center was closed, and they could really focus on God during that time. It was beautiful. But during those 40 days, we saw the entire conversation in our town change. All of a sudden, abortion, which had been kind of a non-issue, became a forefront issue. In the next election, all of the politicians were trying to compete to show who was the most pro-life in town. And they were putting up pro-life signs all over the place. That wouldn't have happened before those 40 days. Everybody in the community was talking about it. Over 1,000 people had been involved. And at the end of that year, when the abortion numbers came out, the abortions had dropped by 28% in that community. Over 100 children were spared. Over 100 moms and dads were spared a life of regrets. So we were amazed. We finished that campaign, and we were wiped out, exhausted, but just praising God for what He'd done. And we said, great, we ticked that box, we're done, we'll never do that again. That was crazy. Nobody else would ever do that. But one by one, other cities, faithful people prayed, they decided to do the same thing, 40 days of prayer and fasting, 40 days of peaceful vigil, 40 days of outreach, and it began to spread. By 2007, seven individual cities had done the same thing, similar results, hundreds of people involved, dozens of lives saved. And finally we realized, you know, we've been blessed with this experience. To whom much is given, much is required. And so we felt the call to do a nationally coordinated 40 Days for Life. And our big picture idea, we thought, wow, if we could have 15 cities or on the really high end, 20 cities that would do this, it would be just crazy. And 89 cities across 33 American states did that first 40 Days for Life. And then it just kept growing and growing and growing. Now, 5 years later, we have seen 1,894 campaigns conducted all around the world, 440 cities, 15 countries, and God has moved over 500,000 people to be a part of these efforts. Of those, we've done research afterwards, 31% of the people who participated in 40 Days for Life never had done a previous pro-life activity. So over 100,000 new people are taking their first step ever in the pro-life movement, praying, and fasting, and standing in vigil, and engaging in peaceful community outreach. And God is moving in a profound way. Warwick mentioned 5,928 children whose lives have been spared, and those are just the ones we've been able to confirm. I was over in Perth, and Brad, the leader, has done two campaigns there. They've had 14 lives that they know of babies that have been spared from abortion just through two 40 Days for Life campaigns back-to-back in Perth. We've seen similar things happen here in Sydney. It's spread from Brisbane to Melbourne to Hobart to Tweed Heads. Where's Irene? Irene is the one who led the campaign in Tweed Heads. We've seen it over in Perth, Adelaide. It's profound what God has done. But what he has done thus far is only the beginning, we believe. Warwick mentioned the 69 abortion workers. Some of you heard from Abby Johnson. She was the director of the abortion center outside of which 40 Days for Life began. And she had a conversion when she witnessed a 13-week-old baby being aborted and knew instantly everything I believed in the past was a lie. But where did she go? I think that is so telling of what we do. Abby didn't just run off and get another job and realize, okay, abortion's bad, but I've got to flee this. The world would say that the people praying outside would be her enemies, right? But instead, she ran into the embrace, the loving arms, the care of the people who had for years been praying for her. And I think that's the powerful part of the story. And that tells us how we need to respond to this crisis. When people come out to oppose us, as they will, we're promised persecution for the cause of Christ. That's part of our spiritual journey. And frankly, if we're not being persecuted, are we living out the fullness of the gospel? I hadn't been persecuted for my faith prior to being involved in pro-life work. But now I have pink sparkly shoes to show we do get persecuted for the cause of Christ. But we engage this with love and compassion. And that's why these workers come to us. There was another one in Sherman, Texas. There was a gentleman named Jerry, a guy who said, well, I think I should do a 40 Days for Life. And so he was ready to sign up to lead one. There was a Planned Parenthood, which is America's largest abortion chain in his community. And then right at the last second, he was about to apply, and he chickened out. In his own words, he said, I can't do it. So he waited till the next campaign. The whole time, he was kicking himself, saying, I should have done it. The next campaign came up. And Jerry finally said, I've just got to do it. He signed up to do it, hoping people would come. And they had several hundred people participate in his 40 Days for Life. But the blessings they never expected, midway through that campaign, a woman came out of the facility and came over to approach them, and she introduced herself as Ramona Trevino, the manager of that Planned Parenthood Center. And she said, I was just wondering, is this one of these 40 Days for Life that's going on out here? And she sounded kind of excited about it. And they said, Yes, it is. She said, oh, that's wonderful, because I was just driving to work the other day, and I was flipping through the radio stations, and I came across a Catholic radio station, and it was just beautiful. They were talking about this 40 Days for Life thing, and they were interviewing this woman, Abby Johnson. Have you heard of her? And Jerry said, have I heard of her? And he ran to his car and got one of his 10 copies of the book, Unplanned, and he gave it to Ramona, which is Abby's best-selling book. It's an unbelievable testimony of God's love and how hearts can be changed. He gives it to Ramona. Ramona goes home and reads it that night. She comes back and said, you know what? That's my story. I've been really struggling with the abortion business, with what Planned Parenthood does, with my role in it. And she says, I really feel maybe I'm supposed to get out of here. But she prayed about it. And then one Sunday, shortly after the 40 Days for Life was over, she decided to go back to church. And it happened to be on Divine Mercy Sunday, the day that John Paul II was beatified. And that day in church, she said, everything just swept over her, and she realized, I've been part of the problem. I need to be a part of the solution. She quit her job the next day. She had been the business manager of this Planned Parenthood Center. And when she left, they weren't able to replace her fast enough. The business took a nosedive. They went into the red. And just a couple of months later, that facility was closed down for good. So they called me and said, will you come down? We're going to have a rally to praise God. And so I flew down, and I was there, and we saw when the sign was taken down off that building, and when it became just a vacant shell. And we were so excited about it. And so all of us were thanking God for hearing and answering prayers. But the most moving part of that day was when Ramona got up and she thanked these people who prayed and loved her out of the abortion industry. And then she thanked God for closing the facility that just weeks earlier she had been managing. Now that's a story that only God could write. And those are the kinds of stories of what He can do when we pray, when we seek His face, when we turn from our wicked ways, as 2 Chronicles tells us. And that verse is not just speaking about the wickedness of, oh, our nation has sinned and fallen into abortion and same-sex marriage and all these other things that are going on. No, that wickedness is in our own hearts at times as the church. If we as the church lived out our daily call to be the salt and light that we are called to be, would there be abortion in Australia? No way. We are called to repent of the sinful things we have done individually and corporately, but also repent for the righteous things that we have failed to do at times. When we do that, God will hear, God will answer those prayers. So my main message I really want to encourage you with today, and we'll certainly have some Q&A time here as well, but I really want to encourage you to ask God to show you what role He has for you. Because truly your generation is the one that will lead to the breakthrough for life in Australia. In America right now, the tide has turned dramatically. When 40 Days for Life began, we had a majority of people who said they were pro-choice. Today, by a 14-point majority, Americans identify as pro-life. And when they drill down into those statistical numbers, there are two groups that show as even more pro-life than the general population. One of those is women, which is amazing, more pro-life than men. And that certainly flies in the face of the feminist argument that they use to try to advocate for abortion. But the most radically pro-life group is the young people. It's the under age 30 young people. And because, and the same with you, you are survivors. Abortion in Australia has been going on for some 40 years. And so literally, you could have been aborted. And one out of three or one out of four of your generation was. And so you have survived this Holocaust. And as a result, this is personal for you. You've got a stake in it, because people who should have been in your classes, who should have been in your churches, who should have been in your workplaces and in your neighborhoods are gone. And you have an opportunity to change and correct the problem that your parents and your parents' generations brought upon this world. So can we commit today to do more than we've ever done? Can we commit to pray, knowing that we need to use those spiritual weapons at our disposal? I know I can pray more than I've been praying, and I pray a lot about this issue, but I know I can do more. Pray for the moms. Pray for the babies at risk of death. Pray for those who are down the street outside there with such anger and such vitriol. Pray for conversions of heart. If God can lead Saul out of what he was doing, killing and persecuting Christians, to become Paul, if he can lead Abby Johnson and Ramona Trevino and 67 other workers out of the abortion industry, he can change everyone's heart on this issue. And so ask him to peel the scales away. Ask him to convict our own hearts, to help us to know what we can do more. Maybe it's to fast. Maybe it's to participate in the next 40 Days for Life here in Sydney. I am so incredibly encouraged. Warwick Marsh is one of my heroes. I love this man. I love his wife, Allison. And when he shared with me, he got me on the phone. I'd never heard of him before. And he got me on the phone. He tracked me down for weeks, and he was probably wondering, why won't this guy return my calls? And when he shared with me this vision of the entire nation having a day of prayer and fasting for life, do you know this has never happened in the United States of America? We have never brought all the churches and all the religious leaders and all the pro-life organizations to focus on the issue of life as an entire nation. What you're doing is historic for the entire world. And then to use that opportunity on the 10th of February to call for a 40-day season of prayer and fasting across Australia during the Lenten season from Ash Wednesday through Palm Sunday for those 40 consecutive days, it's historic. There have been 7 40 Days for Life locations across Australia, but there are some 50 abortion centers in this nation. What will God do when His people respond? And when we pray, when we fast, and when we go to those places peacefully, not confrontationally, on our knees praying, asking Him to intercede, I really believe that Australia is on the verge of a breakthrough. We're approaching our 40th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision in America on January 22nd, and many of us recognize the importance of the number 40, the biblical significance, and we think about the 40 years that the Israelites spent wandering through the wilderness. And one thing that I think is very instructive in that biblical story, and one that I think should be encouraging to all of us, as you've had abortion here in Australia now for some 40 years, The first 38 of those years, the Israelites wandered on the same old slate. But it was those last couple of years, they were right on the outskirts of the promised land, literally looking into the land that God had prepared for them. They knew they still had a fight going in. It wasn't going to be easy. But think about what we have seen happen in just these last few years. Abortion centers are closing left and right. We have had two-thirds of the abortion centers in America close over the last 15 years. We see the number of pregnancy counseling centers spreading. We see the number of young people and people getting involved in pro-life efforts at all record levels. We see transformation happening. In the states, we've had in the last 2 years more pro-life laws passed than in the previous 20 combined. And we're starting to see the seismic change here in Australia as well. As I see the different pro-life groups represented here, and as I've traveled across the great nation, I've met with every facet of the pro-life movement, and there is a unity and a collaboration that is developing that has apparently never happened in this nation amongst the different aspects of the pro-life movement. And I think it's because as we pray together, we can't help but recognize, oh, we're many different parts, but we can still all be one body confronting this greatest injustice of our day. So whatever it is, whether it's through your education, maybe you're supposed to be a lawyer going out and arguing and working to end abortion. Maybe it's to be an elected official. Maybe it's to work in a pregnancy counseling center. Maybe it's to help friends who have been through an abortion to find healing and forgiveness, which all of us as sinners, though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And if you know somebody or if you personally have been through the pain of an abortion, there is hope, there is healing, there is forgiveness available through Jesus Christ. Maybe it's to help with spreading the efforts of Right to Life Australia, the Helpers of God's Precious Infants, or marriage and family ministry work, which helps prevent people being in a situation where they feel that abortion is their only option. Maybe it's lighting a fire on the University of Sydney and at Notre Dame and just getting more and more and more students awakened, because your generation is the one that's going to change it. I don't know what your call is. I don't have a little questionnaire. I'll pass it around and you can fill it out and then your job assignment is given to you. I don't have that. But God does. And my prayer is that each of us, when we leave here today, if we don't go out tomorrow and do something different than we did today, then this whole breakfast was a waste of your time. It was a waste of my time. This trip was a waste. But if we go out just that little bit transformed, that little bit convicted, that we are going to commit to bring about a spiritual transfer of ownership of Australia, just like that 72 Ransom Street, that we are going to make this once again a nation that focuses on Christ. The great Southland of the Holy Spirit was proclaimed over this nation, and truly I believe you have a spiritual legacy to fulfill here. And the bottom line is that one day abortion is going to end. We know who writes this whole story. We know how it's going to end. And when it ends, in the history books, they're going to write how it ended. And I believe they're going to talk about this year in 2013 as the defining moment. I think this will be identified as the beginning of the end of abortion in Australia. And the reality is that your children, your grandchildren, are going to be coming to you, reading those pages of the history book, and they're going to say, you were there in 2013, you were in that time that turned the tide for all of Australia when this life breakthrough happened across the nation. What were you doing? And today, we have the opportunity to decide what answer we'll give to our grandchildren about what we were doing. And I believe, through your presence here, I know that you're going to be able to look them in the eye and say, you know what? I was right there on the front line. I did everything I could. I prayed. I fasted. I stood on the street. I worked in political efforts. I worked in education efforts. Through my university experience, I mobilized other students. We did everything we could because we knew we were called to speak up for those who could not speak for themselves, and because we recognized that we needed to bring about a spiritual transfer of ownership. And when you tell that to your children and your grandchildren, they're going to swell up with a lot of pride. They're going to tell the stories, these little gatherings we had in upper rooms across Australia. And they're going to hear those stories and they're going to weep. And they're going to look at you and they're going to say, you know what, Grandma? You know what, Dad? I'm so proud of you. Everybody else in Sydney was busy running around doing their thing while you were doing the right thing. And the best news of all is one day when you do leave this earth, when you meet your Heavenly Father, the author of life himself, he's going to look at you. And through your faithful efforts to live out this call that we have been given, you'll hear those beautiful words that every believer longs to hear. Well done, good, faithful servant. So with that, I will stop, and if we want to do a Q&A, I'll let Jessica come back up. And I'm so encouraged by all of you here, and God bless you. It's awesome to see you.
Wow, thank you so much, David. That was an incredible half hour. David's been on tour for like going on a week and a half now. He's had a hectic schedule, so to be on that on fire like
the adrenaline keeps building.
It's been incredible. Thank you. So we've got about 20 minutes now. If you want to ask any questions, your last opportunity to speak to David. He's heading out, as he said, on a flight today. So I'm going to turn it over to you if anyone has any questions to start.
Yes, sir.
Something that's been in the media, obviously, has been this the Todd Akin affair where, you know, and he spoke, I'm sure most of the people here are familiar with the comments.
Right.
As, you know, as Christians, as people who are pro-life, how are we meant to respond when people talk about it? Or, I mean, what is our position there? Do we say, whoa, he's not one of us? Or, I mean, like, how? What did you make
of there's definitely been some internal struggle amongst leaders and organizations in the States. Todd Akin, a Missouri congressman, who was asked about the situation of abortion in the case of rape, and he had some misguided words in the way he responded to it. He used the words legitimate rape, and it just really set some people off. And understandably so. It was just some poor word choices, which frankly, all of us, I think, at times, if we're asked in an off-the-cuff fashion, we've said things in a way that we would later like to be able to correct. And he immediately apologized upon those words becoming public and realized that he had worded it poorly. I think the important thing is that it's a great lesson for each of us to understand that what we do as Christians, we live in a glass house, and we have to be very, very careful of what we say and what we do. And an example the other night when we had the New South Wales Right to Life dinner, and all of these protesters came in, there were a few people who were probably a little indignant and a little frustrated, and there was an initial, people started to boo, but then very quickly the room calmed down, and we decided we need to pray. And so we prayed the Lord's Prayer together, and I think that probably frustrated even more those who were trying to disrupt. But we have to make sure that we are very, very careful in what we say and what we do. So from Todd Akin's case, I think it was a poor choice of words, certainly. Some feel that it was enough that he should step down. Others feel that it was not enough and his record is different, and the man immediately apologized. And certainly we've seen people on the opposite side of the issue say horrific things and never apologize for that, and they're not called to account because the media certainly sides with them. So I guess the thing as Christians, what we should do is certainly pray for those who are in position of leadership, particularly our Christian leaders, that God would give them a protection and he would guide their tongue and help them to say the right words that would be compassionate, that would be the words that would help to win people over rather than push them away. And then also as we go out and engage, particularly in a university setting, you are battling in this minefield of ideas and you're having to compete on intellectual levels, scientific levels. The reality is the pro-life message always wins out when you actually deal with logic, science, reason. You could literally leave faith completely out of it and still easily win hands down every time. And that's why in the States the abortion industry no longer even debates the pro-life movement. And they just resort to emotion and they resort to angry name-calling. But it's important that we educate ourselves and then we are very careful in the words that we choose as we educate others and then pray for those who are in those kinds of positions of authority who sometimes make steps that we regret and wish they hadn't said, but then we rebuild from there and keep moving forward. One thing, if I can just address for a second, a lot of times we get pushed into corners on these what they call the exception cases. What about the situation of a rape? What about the situation of incest or whatever else? And I think it's important that we recognize that every child is made in God's image and likeness, even those who are regrettably conceived through the violent crimes of a man against a woman. And so we have to recognize that we have to be have a consistent pro-life ethic, doing everything we can to protect every child in every situation. And should a child be executed for the sins of his father? No. But at the same point, we have to have great, great, great compassion for those who have been in that situation. A very, very dear friend of ours in the States, her mother was, during her years in university, was date raped, and she became pregnant. It was a very, very tragic situation. And as she struggled through, what do I do about this, she finally came to the conclusion, a second wrong does not correct the first one. Two wrongs don't make a right. And she felt like, how can I punish this child for the sins of the father? And so she gave birth, and then she placed the child for adoption. It was a closed adoption, so she had no contact with the child. 25 years later, she gets a phone call out of the blue from a woman who calls to say, I just wanted to let you know, my husband was your son that you placed for adoption. He's grown up, we now have a family, and we just wanted to thank you because we know the horrific circumstances and the pressure you were under, but thank you for giving him life, and thank you for giving him the opportunity to be my husband and the father of our children. So when we look at the long-term story, there are short-term tragedies in life that we certainly need to pray through, and we need to hold people's hands, and we need to be there for them. But we should always remember that dignity of human life is precious in every single case, and we need to love all of these children. So I'm sorry to go off on a tangent there.
I was just going to say, a lot of young people may not necessarily know what the issue is, what arguments or persuasions do you think are most appealing to?
Different young people
people are going to respond to different approaches. It's certainly important, I think, to educate people about the facts of abortion in Australia. And you've got great organizations like Right to Life Australia that can give you the statistics, the numbers, the state of the different laws in the different states. And, you know, here we are in New South Wales, and while abortion is still on the criminal books, it still happens almost on demand in every case. But just helping students to understand the statistical impact. But then the other thing is to then bring it and make it more human, because we're human and we connect with stories, we connect with real personal situations. So I always try to bring it down to that one mother, and I build the story of that mother, you know, a university student who finds herself pregnant. She doesn't want to be. The boyfriend is pressuring her. He's trying to, you know, get her to have an abortion. He's willing to help pay for it, but he wants nothing to do with the child. And she's at risk of making a decision that comes with a lifetime of regrets, and that baby's at risk of death. And I try to bring it down to that one. And there's various ways to communicate the humanity of that one, certainly through fetal development. The window into the womb has opened up beautifully in recent years with 4D ultrasounds and with fetoscopies that allow us to see that child at earlier and earlier stages and see the beauty of their beating heart and their moving fingers and hands. Young people are very connected to that. At one time, I was beautiful. There was an abortion advocate in Austin, the capital of Texas, who was going to the Capitol to argue for, you know, a woman's right to choose. And she was with her daughter. She brought her 10-year-old, 9-year-old daughter with her. And a pro-lifer was going in to also advocate and lobby in the Capitol, and ran into this lady. And the lady said, well, we're opposite sides of this issue. And the pro-life person said, but don't you believe that it's a human, that it's a child? And the abortion lobbyist said, absolutely not. It's a blob of tissues, the blob of cells. And the pro-life person had in their bag, the Time magazine had run a big story that month about the new ultrasound technology and new pictures into the womb. And on the front cover was a picture of, I think it was a 13 or 14-week-old baby in the womb. So the pro-life lady pulled this magazine out and held it up and turns to the abortion lobbyist's daughter and says, honey, what is this? And this little girl, without missing a beat, said, that's a baby. And the pro-life person said, maybe you should talk to your daughter and she can help you with that. Well, certainly we don't want to create those kinds of tense situations, but that humanity through technology can help them to see the humanity of the child. The other thing that is profoundly impactful for particularly young women is to realize that abortion is being championed as this great liberator, that it's supposed to free us up, that we can pursue our careers without being burdened with a child. But yet, when you hear the stories of those women who have had abortions, who have gone through healing, and then begin to share their testimonies. In the States, we have Silent No More Awareness and Operation Outcry, or two amazing ministries of women who go and share their testimonies, many times on college campuses. That is profoundly powerful, because it goes to show that what was promised to be this great liberator has, in fact, enslaved women and has led to many of them becoming suicidal and leading to drug use. Many women's prisons are filled with women who began their downward spiral into crime with abortion. And so as they share those stories, a lot of young women start to realize, you know what, somebody is trying to imprison us. They're trying to restrict us. They're trying to make us an object that men can abuse. And that a lot of times is very empowering for women. But different people respond in different ways. One other thought I would say, in the States there have been, on university campuses, there have been very carefully planned and thoughtfully carried out visual demonstrations where they show people, here's the humanity of the child, the development, but they will also show video and still pictures of what abortion is. And they're very graphic, they're very shocking, they're very, very disturbing images. But university students, a lot of times, when they see the truth and they're very upset by this, they then come to realize, I should be upset about the circumstances that created this image. Now, certainly we have to be very respectful in those cases, and many times that is not always the appropriate message. But there are different ways to reach different people. We just have to make sure we're doing everything we can to communicate with everybody and trying to find out which message resonates with them. Excellent question. Yes?
I was listening to Dr. Bernard Nathanson last night, and you mentioned ultrasound.
Yes.
I just want to know, he went through a phase where he was performing abortions, and then once they got the ultrasound going, he had a conversion. Now, if he was ripping out these babies, what was the difference with the ultrasound?
Well, the ultrasound is a way that they're able to visually see what is going on. I asked Abby about this one time because we had some people in our community who educated outside the abortion facility with graphic images of abortion, these very graphic and troubling images. And I said, Abby, you saw those all the time, and yet you were in the abortion center. And you know, Abby, one of her jobs early on is she was the person who took the remains of the abortion and had to go into the laboratory, rinse it off, and reassemble all the body parts of these babies to make sure that everything had been taken out so there wasn't an infection in the uterus. And I said, Abby, what was different about that? Why did that not convict you to leave? Why did that not change your heart?
And she said for her in the ultrasound, what really struck her was this 13-week-old baby boy was moving around just fine, but when that cannula, that thin tube that entered into the picture, that started to poke and prod the baby, she could see the pain and the recoiling. And as it started to try to pin the baby up against the uterine wall to begin the suction abortion, she said she could see that baby fighting for his very life. And that was when, for her, the light went on and she realized, this is fully human. This is a child. And so the ultrasound, by giving us more and more clarity into what is going on in the womb, both the humanity of the child, but also the horror of what happens through an abortion. I mean, Abby's last thing she saw in that abortion, as the child's limbs came off, she saw the spinal cord spiral and then go down that tube. You can't see something like that and not be traumatized. Now, certainly some people have been hardened and the abortionists have dealt with this, and some of them have seen horrific things and not been converted. But I think what the ultrasound did for Dr. Nathanson and the movie The Silent Scream, which he made after that, is for many people it helped them to see the reality of abortion. And from that, that has led many people to say we have to reject it because of what it does. So, good question. Yes?
You talked about the crying, but you mentioned the term community engagement. Now, for those of us in the pro-life movement, often that community engagement, what have you found successful? What type of things have been done, and what do you think we can do?
Well, I'll tell you the best place to do it, hands down, is on the university setting. And we loved being in a university town, and so the majority of our community outreach was on the campus. So we were trying to find different ways to engage the students. One time they did a display of, we had had 2,000 abortions at the local abortion center, and so they made 2,000 small white crosses, and they reserved a space in the field where they got a permit to do this, and they erected a display of these 2,000 crosses to memorialize the 2,000 children that had died. Well, that provoked a lot of tension and angst and discussion on campus. There were educational outreach efforts, educating people about the sanctity of human life. One group that I was really, really creative with it, they said, well, when a violent crime has been committed, a lot of times the police will come in and draw the chalk outline around the body and put up the police tape. So right in front of the student union, they went out, and that week 14 children had been aborted at Planned Parenthood, and they drew 13 tiny chalk outlines on the sidewalk. And boy, did that stir up a hornet's nest of discussion on the campus. So they certainly were able to be a little bit more provocative there and try to engage students in a way that would stir up discussion. Because when we get the discussion going, no matter what, the pro-life position wins in some way, shape, or fashion. Even when we were doing our 40 Days for Life, our local media hated us. And they tried to do everything they could to paint us as bigots, extremists, on the verge of violence. But what we found is, even when they ran an ugly story about us, and I didn't like it. I like people to like me. And boy, I don't know why I'm in pro-life work. That certainly is not what I don't like pictures being thrown at me, but I don't like taking them home with me. I can cuddle with them. When they would run those stories, it would hurt. It would really hurt. But then the thing we found that was ironic is nobody would go to the abortion center because they said, oh, all these crazies are out there, so we're not going to go there. The abortion rate went down because the media was telling people how terrible we were. So even sometimes in the midst of those clouds, there's a silver lining. Other things we did, I mentioned that we had a team of college students. It was Sean Carney, the guy who's my partner in 40 Days for Life, an amazing guy, started his pro-life work as a college student. And he had one story, and then I'll come back to what we did, the outreach part. Sean was planning to go to law school. He was going to be a lawyer, and he wanted to make a lot of money. He wanted to have a big family. He's a Catholic, married to an amazing woman. They're up to 4 children so far, and they're going strong. He's 30 years old. But Sean had this great, I'm going to go make my mark in the legal field. One event totally turned his life around and led him to do full-time pro-life work. He went to a campus educational forum at the university where several women shared their post-abortion testimonies. And when he heard their heart-wrenching stories, he said, we have failed women. This is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to spend my life doing everything I can to end this injustice. So an outreach event on a university campus compelled Sean to abandon his plans to go to law school and to become a full-time pro-life leader. He's now traveled to 400-some cities and has helped to lead, you know, this movement of 500,000 people. So during our 40 days, though, what Sean did for community outreach, during his summers and holidays of university, Sean worked for this company called Southwestern. They would take students and put them in different cities, and they would literally go door-to-door selling educational books. And it's one of those, you either succeed or you fail very, very quickly. It's straight commission. Sean made a killing. He did great. He was trained. He went out and did it. Made a lot of money. Bought his wife's engagement ring with the money he made. Paid for his whole schooling. But Sean said, when we were timing this hour of prayer, Sean said, you know, in our community, we had about 35,000 permanent households, certainly not as big as Sydney, but it was a university town. He said, we could knock on the door of every one of those houses in 40 days. And I said, you're kidding. There's no way. That's a ton of houses. He said, give me four other students, we'll do it. And he went to, there was five of them. And they literally mapped out the entire, they made grids and they laid it all out. And literally by day 35, they were done. They had knocked on every single door, and everywhere there were people, they had a conversation to engage them on this issue. So there are creative things, and I would say, look at your talents and gifts and say, have I been given a gift to speak? Then speak. Have I been given skills to use social media? Use social media. That's being used a lot in the States very effectively. Have I been given gifts to write? Use those writing skills to educate in your university setting and in your community. But everybody finding their place and everybody educating ones around them. The other example I always think of is I think about Mother Teresa. And Mother Teresa changed the world one person at a time. And it's not as much at times thinking about the mass population as that one person that God puts in front of us at that one time. How can I minister and reach out to that one person and engage them? Plant some seeds. Many times you won't change the mind right then, but you'll plant seeds that may bear fruit years down the road. And then move on to the next one. And if every one of us commits to reach out to just a few people, that will start to change the dialogue literally across Sydney, and it could transform all of us throughout. Great question. Yes, sir?
We have time for just one more.
Oh, they both, can I, real quick, if they both make it quick, and I'll be quick. That's the key. I gotta be sure.
Yes. I just wanted to make a comment. I've done a bit of journalism this year, and someone sent me a recording of a meeting Leslie Kennell organized in Queensland. She's the woman in Victoria who helped bring in the laws which committed abortion after birth. Anyway, at the meeting with all the other pro-choices, she said the thing she fears most is all the different pro-life groups in Australia coming together to work as one. So I just thought I'd share that.
Absolutely profound. Great. It wasn't even a question. See, we just get one question.
What do you think of using the most powerful form of prayer, the Mass, and celebrating that outside an abortion clinic? What do you think
of that? Well, I'm speaking from perspective. My wife and children are Catholic. I'm not Catholic. However, I will say that I know many people. Monsignor Philip Riley is one of my heroes, and as are many other Catholic. I'm good friends with Father Frank Pavone, the priest for life in the States. The Mass is a powerful form of prayer, and as Pope John Paul and Benedict have talked about, the summit and the source of faith. And so I certainly know there are differences of opinion about bringing the Holy Eucharist into the place of the abortion facility, but I will tell you a place in Nebraska I went to, literally across the street from the abortion center, they opened up a perpetual adoration a site right there, 24 hours a day, perpetual adoration. That facility, within weeks of that beginning, shut its doors and has not opened again since. So I do believe that each of us from our spiritual giftings and our faith traditions can bring a lot of that to bear, and I certainly would encourage you, you know, explore that. I certainly know there's different theology on Mass and where it can be done and how it can be done. I'm no expert on that, so I talk to Father and ask him about that, but definitely we all have a lot of spiritual gifts. Let's bring them to bear. So, great. Thank you so much.
That was a breakfast with David Bright. For more, visit nationaldayofprayer.com.au, 40daysforlifeaustralia.com, and cradio.org.au.